children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, what we want to establish here, of course, is that this Sabbath of the Old Testament, the seventh day, was a part of the law of Moses, and that indicates, of course, that it was the law of the Lord. It's somewhat amazing sometimes to hear people say, well, that's Old Testament, that was of Moses, the New Testament is of God. And, of course, that's nonsense. The Old Testament law... I'm on. Can you not hear me in the back? Am I coming through back there okay? All right. I don't see any thumbs down. I saw at least one or two thumbs up, so... Okay. I have lost my remote. That should help a little bit. Okay. It was on, but somehow or other the tab came off of my tie, so my apologies, but I'm glad you could hear me in the back anyway, and so we'll adjust and go on. At 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, verse 14, during the days of King Josiah, when the temple was being renovated and repaired, amazingly, a copy of the law was found, and the implication is that the law had simply been displaced. The kings of Israel did not even have it at their disposal as they were to have, and the text refers to it as the law of the Lord, which Moses had given. But at Ezra 7 and verse 6, about 150, maybe 160 or 70 years later, Ezra is described as a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God had given to Israel. Notice the interchangeability of the terms. Law of Moses, law of the Lord. It is the law of Moses given by the Lord, or it is the law of the Lord which was given through Moses. And so clearly, when we talk about the Sabbath of the Old Testament, we're talking about the law that the Lord gave to Israel. And that, of course, is this next thing. We need to understand that the Sabbath day was addressed to Israel and to her only. There were some significant things of the Sabbath day, and I'm going to run through these briefly. We talked about this a short time ago and devoted a lesson to it, so I'll not spend a lot of time on it. But just to remind us that when the law of Moses was originally given to Israel, and the Sabbath as a part of that Ten Commandment law, it was designated as a day of rest. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the seventh, he rested, and the Sabbath day was given to Israel as a day of rest. It was also a sign of sanctification, that is, of Israel's being sanctified to God, as we read here from verse 13, that you will keep the Sabbath day. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And so also in verse 17. And then at Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, where the Ten Commandments are reiterated as Israel is about to enter into the promised land, it was described, that is, the Sabbath was described as a day of celebration for Israel's deliverance from bondage. Now, the reason why this is important to us is because the Sabbath day was a shadow or a type of God's fulfillment in Christ Jesus. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord's rest is in his Son, Jesus Christ. In him, all are sanctified by the once-for-all sacrifice that he offered. And in Christ Jesus is celebration for deliverance from bondage. Jesus, having given himself, that those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage have now been delivered. And that, of course, is what we dealt with in some detail previously, and as I said, just a brief summary here to remind us. But the penalty for the violation of the Sabbath day, according to verse 14 of Exodus 31, was death. That may seem harsh to us, but remember that the Sabbath day was a sign of Israel's sanctification to God. Her forsaking or trespassing, violating the Sabbath, was therefore a violation of her relationship to God, and thus the penalty of death. It's also, I think, important, a matter of significance, that there are so many people today in our religious culture who claim to be Sabbatarians. They're claiming to keep the Sabbath day. They don't, and they can't. Remember, Israel was under the law of Moses, a theocratic government. That is, the law of Moses was not only her religious law, but also her civil law. Today, that is not the case. God's civil law is entrusted to, as Paul put it, the powers that be, civil authorities. And the power of the sword, that is for execution, resides totally within the civil realm. People today who claim to keep the Sabbath, can you imagine someone among Sabbatarians who decides that on this particular Sabbath day, that it will, this happens to be the opening day of trout season, so he goes fishing, and the next week they take him out behind their church building and stone him to death? They don't keep the Sabbath day. They can't. It's simply not the same thing. Now, the foregoing pertain to Jews, as we've noticed. Israel, under the law of Moses. But the question we pose is, how about the New Testament of Jesus Christ? Is there any mention of a special day? The answer is yes. The very thing that we're talking about, the first day of the week. Now, what the first day of the week is not, let's just talk about that for a moment or two. It's not the Christian Sabbath. Almost every denominational creed book or manual or catechism that I've ever read will refer to Sunday, which of course is not a biblical word either, as the Christian Sabbath. But it is never so termed in the New Testament. It's just not there. And secondly, it is not a day that was substituted for the seventh day Sabbath by Roman Emperor Constantine early in the 4th century A.D. To the contrary, notice at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1 and 2, Paul said, "As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now, Paul was preparing for the churches of Macedonia, Galatia, and now Achaia to send the assistance, a contribution for poor saints in Jerusalem. And it should be handled so that when those who would convey this gift to Jerusalem would come, that there would be no scurrying about trying to get it all together. No gatherings, Paul said, when I come, which means it would already be in one place. And how would that occur? Because that on the first day of the week, the disciples then would have contributed into this fund to be taken to Jerusalem, which is what they were doing, and this is our point, when? First day of the week. At least 250 years, approaching three centuries, before Constantine ever ascended the throne in Rome. So he didn't change anything as far as the Bible is concerned. Let's talk about the significance then of the first day of the week. Now, as James read for us from Matthew 28, verse 1 through 8, and this was the purpose of his reading from that particular passage, Jesus rose from the dead after the Sabbath and on the first day of the week. Now, this is the triumphant basis of the New Testament, or of the New Covenant. Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul referred to the gospel that he had preached, which was according to Jesus, which according to the flesh was of the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit, by virtue of what? His resurrection from the dead. Peter says similarly, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That simply means that no resurrection, no gospel, there is no possibility of our victorious resurrection. There is no reward, no glory, there is nothing, there is no gospel without the resurrection. And so it is the triumphant basis of this New Testament, this new covenant in Christ. Now it is also the day that the new covenant was initiated. Let's notice some things here. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus for a few moments. In the New Testament, we are more familiar with the term Pentecost, and we will try to show why that is the case here in just a few moments. But at Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, where there are three annual feasts that all Jewish males were to be present for, and as it would turn out to be in Jerusalem, one of these was the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Pentecost. And at verse 15, the time set for that feast is here stipulated. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Now here we have the harvest. And the harvest after the Sabbath, and then from that point, then count seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Well, let's try to put that together. The day following seven Sabbaths, and so here are seven Sabbaths, that's 7 weeks, plus one day, and how many days do we have? We have 50. And that's why in the New Testament it's called Pentecost, which simply means 50th. So the day of Pentecost follows 50 days after the Sabbath following the beginning of the harvest. And that 50th day following a seventh Sabbath day was what then? The first day of the week. Thus the events of Acts 2 fell on that day when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all together, that is the apostles, all together in one place. And then this phenomenon of the signs of the Holy Spirit, and the apostles began to speak with tongues. They do so in the languages of those men who were present, and we will elaborate on that a little more in just a moment. So therefore, the first day of the week, this particular first day of the week from Acts 2 marks some very important things. The Holy Spirit empowering the apostles and testifying of salvation to all mankind. Let's notice in Acts, the first chapter, and if you would turn there with me, please. We've been studying in Acts, and so this is pretty familiar to us. But at verse 4 and 5, Luke records that Jesus, being assembled together with them, and the them here are the apostles, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Now, according to verse 6 through 8, the apostles, they're still somewhat in a fog as to what's going on. And they asked Jesus when the kingdom would be restored. By that they meant Israel. When would the kingdom be restored to Israel? Jesus said, you don't need to know. He just doesn't try to answer that. He just simply sets it aside. But he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now that's what Jesus had said earlier. Go into Jerusalem, there you wait, you'll receive the Spirit. Now then, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So what do we have in Acts 2? We have the Spirit coming on the apostles, And therefore we have them being endowed with the power that the Lord had promised them that they might carry out the commission that was theirs to fulfill in preaching the gospel. Now as the events of that day are being recorded for us and described for us by Luke, the apostles are endowed with the Spirit, they're speaking in tongues, the languages of those represented. It's a phenomenal situation. It's mind-boggling to those men that they could hear these Galileans speaking in languages that they had never learned, and they asked, what does this mean? And Peter begins to explain it to them. He will explain that this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And the bottom line of that prophecy from Joel, the second chapter, verse 28 through 32, that we quote here from Acts 2 and verse 21, is that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This marks the beginning of the declaration of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's thus the declaration of Jesus' messianic reign. At verse 21 again, Acts 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's obvious in that particular context that that audience of men did not know who the Lord was. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now from Joel's original statement of that, the Lord there was Jehovah. But as you unfold the Old Testament and coming into the New, it is clear that Jehovah, God the Father, had in mind a different Lord other than himself personally, on whose name men must call to be saved, and so Peter introduces him to these men. At verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man of God, approved among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which you yourselves also knew. But at verse 23, Peter said, you killed him. By the hands of lawless men, you put him to death. But Peter emphasizes strongly the fact that God would not let that deed stand, whom God raised from the dead, because it was not possible that death should hold him. Well, a good question was, Peter, where did you ever get the idea that what God was going to send to Israel and God's redemption of Israel, and for that matter, all mankind, remember, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, not just Jews, but all mankind. Where did you ever get the idea God would do this through a crucified and resurrected Savior, rather than one who would rise to a throne of military power and drive out the Romans and restore national sovereignty to Israel? Where did you ever get the idea of the death, burial, and resurrection? And so Peter shows them. He will take them back to Acts the 16th chapter, and he quotes it, verse 25 through 28, in which David said, and the bottom line of it is, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that's the Hebrew word for the realm of death, neither will you let your Holy One see corruption. Now as Peter quotes that here in Greek, he has it that neither, that you will not leave my soul in Hades, the Greek word for the realm of death, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, and then makes it clear that David, when he said that, was not talking about himself. Yes, that psalm, Psalm 16, is in the first person, but it is the Messiah speaking through David, the promises of which would be fulfilled 1,000 years later. Here is Peter's application of it in Acts 2, verse 29, if you'll read there with me. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, his tomb, is with us to this day. Now Peter's point is that when David spoke of the fact that his soul, the soul of the one he's writing about, would not be left in Sheol, neither would his flesh see corruption, that David could not have been talking about himself, because David has been dead for 1,000 years, and his tomb is still there, and David's remains are still in it. Well, then if David wasn't talking about himself, who was he talking about? Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Do you get it? David wasn't talking about David. David was talking about the coming Messiah, and the throne that he would ascend to was not David's rickety chair in Jerusalem, but rather, by virtue of resurrection, it would be to the right hand of God. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up. Peter, how do you know? Of which we are all witnesses. That's what the apostles were, witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, David's master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And here is the conclusion, the bottom line, to Peter's sermon, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord, ruler, Christ, Messiah, God's messianic ruler upon the throne of David, not some rickety chair in Jerusalem, but at the right hand of God on high. And this was declared first on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the first day of the week. And it marks the establishment, therefore, of Jesus' messianic kingdom. You recall back in Mark, the 9th chapter, in verse 1, as Jesus is there with his apostles, and he said, verily I say unto you that there be some of you standing here which shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, we've already noticed the fact that Acts 1 verse 8, that Jesus promised the apostles that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Well, in Acts the 2nd chapter, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, therefore the power that Jesus had promised, and as a consequence, the kingdom, its establishment, is thus declared. Day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the first day of the week. And thus the announcement of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. We have noted from Acts 2 and verse 40, verse 21 rather, as Peter refers back to the prophecy of Joel, that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We read down through verse 36 of Acts 2. What Peter said to those men that day did not come as comforting news. He had taken the sword of the Spirit and had driven it into their heart right up to the hilt. They were cut to the heart, the text says. Why would that be? Because Peter had made it clear that the Jesus whom they had manipulated into being crucified was the Messiah for whom they had long looked. They were guilty of murdering the Messiah. That wasn't good news. At verse 37 is recorded the fact that they cried out. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they cried out. That's a statement of anguish. We can read those words so easily, but coming from those men that day, it is a cry of desperation. They were convicted of the fact that they were guilty of the murder of the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and they're asking now, is there anything that can be done about it? In all likelihood, despairing of the very thought that God could ever forgive them of such a thing. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter had God's answer for them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40 has Peter going on to say, or being described as exhorting them with many other words, saying, be saved. Save yourselves from this perverse or corrupt generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here's the announcement of salvation through Jesus Christ for all mankind. Came on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the first day of the week. And thus the beginning of the worship of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Men had worshiped God from the very beginning in whatever way God had stipulated. But now God has sent his Son, made him the Christ by virtue of resurrection from the dead, and directs all men to worship him, worship God, through the Son. Verse 41 that we have just read, we'll go back over that. Those who gladly received his word were baptized that same day, and about 3,000 souls were added. Verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. They're continuing now in the gospel that they have obeyed as they worship God. They worship him, the text here indicates, in the apostles' doctrine. That is their teaching. The teaching they have obeyed to become Christians now is the teaching that they must continue in order to serve God as Christians. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the association, the participation in the worship or the service of God within the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread and prayers. Some may argue that the breaking of bread there is just simply people eating common meals, what folks today like to call fellowship. Well, I would grant, all right, that eating together is fellowship. People playing golf together is fellowship. Participation in a golf game, two fellows robbing a bank, or having fellowship with each other and committing a crime. But none of that is the fellowship of the Lord. The fellowship of the Lord is in the apostles' teaching. So how about this breaking of bread? Well, we have, notice, we've got three other things: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship with the Lord in that doctrine, and prayer are all, what, material or spiritual? They're all spiritual. And so in that mix, we throw in this idea of breaking bread, having to do with the disciples of the first century all going to McDonald's for a Big Mac? Nonsense. You've got three other elements, all of which are spiritual. How about then the breaking of bread? Spiritual as well, in communing with the Lord, as we have just done this morning, and to which we will make further reference in just a few moments. So the first day of the week is a day of specified worship. Now let's be sure that we understand that Christians assembled at various times and places to worship God in various things. For instance, Acts, the third chapter, and verse 1 describes Peter and John going up to the temple at the house of prayer and took that occasion to preach the gospel. Acts 16, verse 13 through 14, when Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi, they went out by the riverside. It's still there today, where they met with certain women who had assembled and not understanding yet the New Testament, doing so on the Sabbath day, and they preached the gospel to them. Lydia among them, who was baptized, she and her household. At Acts 12 and verse 5, Peter had been put in prison by Herod. This would have been Herod Agrippa 1. And he had already killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He saw that that pleased the people, so he now puts Peter in prison. He intends after the Passover to kill Peter. But the Lord delivers Peter from prison while all of the disciples in Jerusalem are praying. According to verse 12, Peter goes to the household for some of those disciples were praying. And so we have disciples, aside from an assembly of the church like this, gathering to pray. And chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas, later in prison in the city of Philippi, they are singing, praying, and singing praise to God. In an assembly of the church on the first day of the week? Hardly. They are simply disciples of the Lord now in very dire straits who, rather than cursing the Lord, are praising Him in song and in prayer, but in a dungeon, which, by the way, is still there in the city of Philippi. And we weren't made reference here to singing, and there are other items as well, many other passages that record this, that Christians could meet together or individually, for that matter, sing, pray, worship God. But the memorial of the events of the cross, communion with Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper, observing His death, resurrection, and return, was observed exclusively on the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and verse 7, toward the end of Paul's third preaching journey, he and his company, Luke with them, had sailed from Philippi. They come now to Troas, and there they are for 7 days. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, continuing his speech till midnight, you recall, and ready to depart the next day. Someone said, well, that was just a common meal. Really? Would you land someplace, be there 7 days, and wait 7 days to eat a common meal? This doesn't make a bit of sense. Rather, Paul and his company, 7 days in Troas, and the seventh of those days, in this case, apparently was the first day of the week, and the disciples came together to break bread. On an occasion that was devoted to spiritual things, Paul preaching to them. Someone says, well, yeah, but you can't tell. In fact, I've heard this argument. You can't tell by the way the Jews counted time beginning the day at sundown, or the Romans beginning the day at midnight. You can't tell actually what day this was. And all of that is foolishness. But what does the text say? Well, our English text says the first day of the week. The Greek here is mia ton sabbaton, which literally is the first of seven. As far as I know, calendars marking days have always had 7 days to the week, and no doubt based upon the fact that the Lord created heavens and earth in 6 days, and on the seventh He rested, and so there is a week. But any time that you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, there's a one, isn't there? And the one is what? It's first. It is the first of the seven, and that's the first day of the week, and that's what the text says. We either believe it or we don't. We take it or we refuse it. But that's what the text says, that the disciples came together on the first day of the week. How about Acts 2 and verse 42? Well, we've already talked about that. I'll not go over all of that in detail. But here on this day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ, these disciples continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. On what day, as we have established? The 50th day after seven Sabbaths would be the first day of the week. And so the point of the sword of course being God's word, is simply this. Paul said to the Corinthians, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Is that what we do? That's what we're here for. That's why this supper is provided. But whether or not we do what Paul was talking about here depends on what goes on in the head and the heart of the individual. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you look back to something. The death of Jesus Christ. His being impaled upon that cross. His shedding His blood. His giving His life that we might have remission of sins. But that's only part of the story, isn't it? If all we have and all we can celebrate is a dead Jesus, then all we have is a dead Christ, which doesn't amount to anything. What's the rest of the story? We can look forward to His return because He conquered death. He rose from the dead. The first and only one to ever do it. Now, I'm aware of the fact that the Bible talks about people who were raised from the dead, but no one was ever raised from the dead by virtue of their own power within the realm of death. No one ever did that. And no one since then has. Jesus only. And so we eat this bread, we drink this cup, we look back to His death and give thanks for His sacrifice. We are confident of His resurrection, and thus we look forward to His coming again. Not monthly. We don't do this monthly. We don't do it quarterly. We don't do it annually, as so many people think is sufficient. But rather on the day of Jesus' triumphant resurrection in conquest over sin and death. The first day of the week. I hope these facts are helpful to us. And if these facts are new to you, you've never contemplated them before, if as yet you have not been baptized into Christ as a consequence of the study of these things, we would pray that you would think carefully about it. Realize that God's salvation for you is in His Son, Jesus Christ, and being in Christ is a matter of your being obedient to Him. Submission to His will and being baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. And if this day that is your desire, we pray that you will make it known, respond to the Lord's invitation as we sing this song to encourage you to do just that. Would you not do so? As